It is very much an honor and a privilege to be back home. Like Nate said, we made this church our home for 4 years, from 1990 to 1994, and before heading overseas. And another funny little story of our years here, our two older boys, who are now both married and one is raising a family, were 2 and 4 when we arrived here. And Russell, our oldest, just waited semi-patiently for children's church. I don't know if you still do children's church, maybe one service out of the three nowadays. But he would just sit right on the edge of his seat. And as soon as Pastor Gary said, "Okay, the children can go downstairs," zoom, he was out and down this aisle and out the door. And I don't know if Nate remembers this, but he and his brother Micah, one Sunday, Russell came out of the pew so fast, and I don't know if he just hadn't bothered to tie his shoes that morning or what, but he ran right out of his shoes, left the shoes laying here in the middle of the aisle. And later on, I heard Micah and Nate referring to him as Turbo. And Russell still remembers that. So anyway, very fond memories of our time here. And this has to be one of the most beautiful churches and beautiful locations that we've ever been in. I would like to walk you through, several stories. Victor Hugo, who's a French author, wrote a book called Les Misérables. It's been made into a movie a number of times, and is a fairly recent movie again, I guess. I haven't seen it, but people say that it's out. There's a musical version of it. In this book, it's basically the story of a man named Jean Valjean, who is a recently released convict from prison. And this is in France several centuries ago, and a time when the law in France was quite strict on criminals. And Jean Valjean was, if he was caught one more time and thrown into prison, it would be a life sentence, because he was going to be labeled a repeat offender. But at the same time, society was not welcoming to released convicts. He had his identity card had a special stamp on it that said he was a convict, and anytime he applied for work, he had to show this ID card. The employer would see that he's a convict, and they would not hire him. And so at the opening of the story, he's trying to find work, can't find work, and is sitting in the public square of a town, trying to figure out how he's going to come up with enough money to feed himself and his family. And a bishop in the town sees him there and welcomes him into his home, feeds him, gives him a place to sleep for the night. The next morning, very early, Jean Valjean wakes up and says, "This is my solution. This bishop is foolish enough to trust me by putting me up in his house." He sneaks downstairs, steals all the silverware, real silverware, out of the bishop's dining room and leaves with it. A couple of miles up the road, a couple of policemen stop him and realize that he's a convict, ask to search his bag, find the silver, and assume that he must have stolen it, and they figure out that it's the bishop's silver, and they take him back to confront the bishop. And he knows now he's done for. He's going to prison for the rest of his life. The policemen knock on the door. The bishop opens and says, "Ah, Jean, my friend, you left so early this morning, you forgot to take the silver candlesticks I gave you too. Here they are." And he puts them in a bag and hands them to Jean Valjean. And the policeman can't say anything. It's obvious that the bishop gave him this stuff. And they leave. They leave Jean Valjean standing on the doorstep. And the bishop says to him, "You've been given a choice now. You can make something of yourself for good or for evil. The rest of the book is Jean Valjean making something of himself. He becomes a wealthy businessman. He uses his fortune for good, helping the poor. He becomes mayor of the town. The rest of the story, though, there's a secondary character that keeps coming in, who is a policeman named Javert, who never trusts Jean Valjean and says, this man is, there's no way he's turned his life around. Once a criminal, always a criminal. And he's constantly looking for a way to trap Jean Valjean into his crime. And in the end of the book, when he realizes that either Jean Valjean really has turned himself around, or he's just too good a convict, too good a criminal to get caught, Javert, in desperation and depression, jumps off of a bridge and commits suicide because he believes that he has failed as a policeman. We have deep in ourselves a sense of justice, many times not so different from this policeman Javert. We know when someone has committed a crime, they've done something wrong, we want to make sure they pay for it, don't we? We see from our kids at youngest age, but that's not fair. We have that sense of fairness built into us, and we want it to be fair, always. This sense of justice is part of our makeup, is part of our human nature, but sometimes it can be too overpowering. I want to walk through the story of Jonah this morning. We're not going to read the whole book, but I'm going to just kind of tell bits and pieces of the story. You can follow along in your Bibles if you'd like to, from the book of Jonah. Jonah's an interesting story, and I can remember as a little kid hearing the story of Jonah and thinking, wow, what a great story, you know. Here's this guy that God calls him to go preach a message, and he doesn't want to go, and he runs away. And on the ship, as he's trying to run the other direction, God sends a big storm. The sailors throw Jonah over the side. He gets swallowed by a fish, and Jonah repents in the belly of the fish and gets spewed up on the beach, goes to Nineveh, where he was supposed to go in the first place, preaches this great revival, and everybody lives happily ever after. That's how I remember hearing the story as a little kid. But there's a whole portion of that story that we miss in the little kids' versions. And that's what I want to look at this morning a little bit. In chapter 1, when Jonah flees from the Lord and then the ship is caught in the midst of this big storm, the sailors are trying to figure out what's going on with this terrible storm. And they're fearing for their lives. I mean, veteran sailors are fearing for their lives. It was that bad a storm. And it comes to light that Jonah is the one responsible, that God is trying to reach Jonah. And so the sailors, their response, now these are pagan sailors. These are not Israelites. They don't really know the one true God. But their response is they're horrified that Jonah is running from the Lord. Jonah doesn't seem to be too bothered by it. He confesses to that fact. But he's, well, yeah, so what? I'm trying to get away from the Lord. Or I'm trying to get away from the mission that God has given me. So in the first chapter, we see already these pagan sailors seem to grasp something about God that Jonah's missing. Chapter 2 opens with Jonah inside the fish, and he prays this great psalm of thanksgiving. starts out, "In my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me." And I think that's where in our children's versions of this story, we get the impression that, okay, Jonah finally realizes that he was in the wrong, and he's got this great song of thanksgiving in the belly of the fish, and everything's going to work out well. As I've studied this book in my adult years, I don't get much of a sense of repentance in Jonah's words here. I see Jonah thankful that he's been rescued, but I don't get a lot of sense that he's sorry for what he's done. He does, when he ends up on the beach, he does go to Nineveh. He does finally obey the Lord. But as we're going to see in chapter 4, he doesn't have a change of heart. He's not changed on the inside. Chapter 3, Jonah preaches one of the greatest revivals in the history of mankind. It's phenomenal. The whole city listens to Jonah's message and repents. The message was pretty simple. In 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And yet they listen and they say, well, maybe, but maybe if we repent, God will change his mind. And they respond to the message that Jonah's preaching. One of the points that I want to make sure we catch here is that God's message does not depend on the messenger. Yes, Jonah came and preached, but his heart wasn't in it. But God's will was done anyway. God wanted his message to be proclaimed to the Ninevites. And it happened. Jonah didn't want it to happen, but God made sure it happened anyway. Then we come to chapter 4, and this is the part that I think a lot of the children's stories left out. At least it did in my recollection as a kid. I don't remember chapter 4. Jonah sees that God changed his mind. And chapter 4, verse 1 says, Jonah was greatly displeased and became angry. Doesn't say it in our English translation, but I get the sense of Joseph went on a giant pout. He says, you see, God, this was why I ran away. I knew you were going to do this. You see, Jonah doesn't have a misunderstanding of who God is. He says it very clearly. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Jonah knew exactly who God was. So what was his problem? Jonah did not want the Ninevites to repent. The Ninevites are the enemy. I don't want God forgiving them. I want another Sodom and Gomorrah. I want fire and brimstone coming down from the heavens and burning this city up. Jonah knew from the very first part of the story, he said, if I go and preach to the Ninevites, God's going to feel sorry for them and forgive them. I don't want that to happen, so he flees the other way. We finally see Jonah's true colors here in chapter 4. In chapter 2, he was thankful. God saved him, rescued him from the storm, and allowed this giant fish to swallow him up. But in chapter 4, he says, God, just take my life. it's not even worth living. If you're going to rescue the Ninevites, I don't want to live anymore. Really, Jonah? You hate them that much? That it's not worth living on the same earth as them? You see, Jonah's message here as a prophet of God is not so much what he proclaims to the Ninevites, although that's a part of it. The real message of Jonah here, God is trying to point out both to Jonah and to the nation of Israel where their problem lies. At this time period in history, Israel was still a power in the region, and they had become very arrogant. And they believed that God was all automatically on their side, and God really, in a sense, owed them. They could do no wrong. And God's saying through Jonah's life here and through Jonah's actions, he's pointing out to them, oh, wait a minute, folks, you're missing the point. You don't understand why I called you to be a special people. You don't even understand what your own mission is. Jesus repeats very much this same message in the New Testament in the parable that we call the parable of the prodigal son, which is really more a parable of the elder son, because that's really the point of the story. And it's the same message. Jesus is trying to point out to the Pharisees, you guys have blown this. You've missed the whole point. And when the elder son refuses to celebrate because the younger brother has come back and been forgiven by his father, Jesus points to him and says, that's what you guys are doing here. You're refusing to forgive and to be compassionate. Jonah shows us the evil that lurks in all our hearts. When we are too much like Javert, concentrating on the justice of something. Were the Ninevites an evil people? Absolutely. There were some horrible things going on in Nineveh and in the country of Assyria. But God chose to reach out to them, and they responded. Jonah could only see the justice. No, they're the enemies of Israel. They need to be massacred. I wanted to share a few pictures. We talked about, Ryan mentioned the situation in Niger just a couple of months ago. And if we could get that first picture up, January 17th, 2015, a mob started demonstrating. It seemed like at the time this was a response to some of the events in France a week or two prior to this, when there was a terrorist attack on a newspaper in Paris, a newspaper that frankly has been publishing some pretty horrible stuff. But the French law says they're free to do that, and we certainly, while we may disagree with what they're publishing, we don't agree with terrorists coming in and killing people in the building. People wanted to demonstrate in Niamey, in the capital city, against this publication, against some of the things that were being said. And it seemed to get out of hand. It was a mob. They were demonstrating. You know, anger built up. Somebody threw a rock. Somebody threw a little Molotov cocktail. And pretty soon it just started spreading. That was the original impression we got. It seems that later on, as more evidence came in, it seemed like there was actually an underlying plan of somebody's, we don't know who, that had this plan in place and was just waiting for an excuse to trigger it. And they used these demonstrations to trigger this plan. Groups of people, mostly young men, went out and started targeting churches and pastors' houses around the city. Very, very organized. And they started going through, stealing stuff out of the churches and then setting them on fire and destroying them. Some buildings were completely leveled. Others were just burned badly. Christians were now faced with a choice. How do they respond to something like this? In some cases, these were their neighbors attacking their buildings, their church buildings. The church very quickly, led by a number of pastors, stood up. They made press releases, they were on television, on radio, and they said, "We forgive you, and we will not retaliate." Let me read you a couple of testimonies that have come out of this. One of our missionary colleagues wrote and said that the local Christians have responded in a godly way, rejoicing in their circumstances, stating their forgiveness, and their commitment to peace and justice. Another local believer was heard saying, "When I heard that my church was on fire, I could feel my faith growing. And I'm thankful that God considered me worthy to be a part of the suffering." Now, how do we respond? Our churches aren't being burned down, at least not yet. But we're faced with people that we don't agree with. We're faced with, might be as simple as the neighbor that's really annoying, doesn't keep his dog on his own property, plays his music too loud at night, doesn't keep his garbage picked up, whatever it is. We have people that we disagree with politically. One of the things that really strikes us when we come back to the States each time is how divisive this country has become. And let me let you in on just one little secret that struck me this time when we came back. News media have one goal in mind, and it's not to inform us. It's to attract an audience so they can make money from advertising. That's their goal. They do speak the truth, but not always. Neither side has a monopoly on the truth. We will always have people we disagree with politically. We will always have people we disagree with religiously. How do we respond to that? The lost of the world are not our enemy. They're lost. The Muslims in Niger that were burning down churches 2 months ago are not our enemy. They're lost. They do not understand who God is. And they do not understand God's forgiveness and mercy. And if we respond in anger, that we're just feeding the fires of a vicious circle. Let me close with two other passages. I think they're going to come up on the screen here. Romans 12. I'm just going to read these verses as our closing prayer. Paul says in Romans chapter 12, verse 17, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Consider what is good before all people. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all people. Do not avenge yourselves, dear friends, but give place to God's wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine. I will repay,' says the Lord. Rather, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing this, you will be heaping burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting at verse 23. "But reject foolish and ignorant controversies, because you know they breed infighting. And the Lord's slave must not engage in heated disputes, but be kind toward all, an apt teacher, patient, correcting opponents with gentleness. Perhaps God will grant them repentance and then knowledge of the truth, and they will come to their senses and escape the devil's trap, where they are held captive to do his will." And we all take these words from our Lord to heart as we deal with the people around us who do not know our Savior.